Well, some time ago, a man made a very profound statement. It impacted very much of our world, at least in a practical sense. And that one statement came to be known as something called Murphy's Law. I'm sure we're all familiar with that. And over time, for what one reason or another, Murphy's Law has actually grown. I'm not sure how many laws are actually attributed to Mr. Murphy himself, but nonetheless, we have a number of these. So let me highlight a couple of these that I thought would be somewhat interesting for you this morning. The basic Murphy's Law is that if anything can go wrong, it will. Another one is if anything just cannot go wrong, it will anyway. If everything seems to be going well, you have obviously overlooked something. I'm sure we have all had moments in life where these are fitting. It is impossible to make anything foolproof because fools are so ingenious. Everything takes longer than you think. Every solution breeds new problems. So these are a few of the laws that have come from what we assume was just one statement in the beginning. There's a couple that I do think are very interesting, even more so than the others. The chance of the buttered side of the bread falling face down is directly proportional to the cost of the carpet. This one we run into quite frequently, especially our young people graduating college. In order to get a personal loan, you must first prove that you don't need a loan. Those who have tried to get a credit card understand how ridiculous that can be. Murphy's golden rule: whoever has the gold makes the rules. And I'll finish this with this one. Never argue with a fool. People may not know the difference. So these are somewhat humorous. They do, at some point in life, seem to fit just the nature of life and how things work in the world we live in. Well, if we listen to Mr. Murphy long enough, we will begin to think there is no point in doing anything. How many of Murphy's laws actually came from a man named Captain Edward A. Murphy? We really don't know. There's so many of them. Perhaps if you research it enough, you can find out. But the point in me bringing these up is that however wise they may be, however wise Captain Murphy was, we know for certain there was a man far, far wiser than he was who lived several thousands of years before Murphy. And he pondered life. He observed the world in which he lived in. And this was his conclusion you're familiar with. Vanity of vanities. All is vanity. So as we have gone through, read through Ecclesiastes, we see over and over Solomon bringing that point out. There's one thing that we can learn from Murphy's Laws, more importantly from Solomon and Scripture. And that is this. Folks, there are just certain things in life you and I cannot control. And it seems so simple. It seems so obvious. And yet, if I had to say, through my experience in counseling, what is the one single greatest issue that causes problems in people's lives, it is the area of control. So this morning, I'm going to do something slightly different. What we are accustomed to is verse-by-verse exegetical preaching, just going simply verse-by-verse, digging in, looking deep into a passage. This morning, I am bringing to you a topical message on the subject of control. For that, we're going to be looking at quite a bit of Scripture. So that's why I have the PowerPoint this morning. And so I'm going to have Scripture up here. If you are, for some reason, taking notes, just write down the references and you can go back and look it up because there will definitely be far more for you to write down and stay with us. So So this morning, as I said, we're talking about control, and it is something so great. I think it's going to be revealed through this morning's message, revealed to many of you, that control is far more of an issue in your life than you ever realized. So let's take a look then. Let's start. We've already read Ecclesiastes 3, 1 through 11. Gary read that for us earlier, so I'm not going to take the time to read through there again. But there is one thing we see there, and that is that there is a time for everything. And you look through the list that Solomon says, and sometimes you say, you know what? I've got some level of control in this. I've got some level of control in that. I can handle this and that and so on and so forth. But the bottom line is, you have absolutely no control over when those times will come. When it does come, you have some responsibility, you have some choices and options, but as far as controlling when that time comes itself, we are completely without control. So point number one this morning is that there are things in life that I cannot control. And that's what we're going to take a look at. So, keeping in mind from Ecclesiastes 3, one of the points that Solomon is driving home here in this passage is the providence of God. And the providence of God is this wonderful thing. It doesn't require a great level of intelligence for you and I to know that there are times and seasons in life. You can look to non-biblical things such as Murphy's Law, and you know there is a time, there is a season where something is going to go wrong, and I have no control over that. It is a regular part of life here on earth. In fact, if it were not for these fixed times and seasons, life would actually be impossible for us to live. If there was no way for you and I to know when is the time, when is the season to plant seeds, when is the season to bring in the harvest, if we didn't know that, we'd be planting in the middle of winter, starving through the summer. When is the time to go and seek forgiveness from someone? Human nature would say never, so we would never seek forgiveness and we would never have relationships because we've offended everybody in our life at some point. We would never seek to reconcile. So times and seasons are such a part of life that without them, it would be impossible to live. Well, it is the providence of God that overrules these moments in our life. God, in His sovereignty and His providence, determines when these times and seasons are to come into our life. So thinking back on Ecclesiastes here, Warren Wiersbe has this statement. From before our birth to the moment of our death, God is accomplishing His divine purposes, even though we may not always understand what He is doing. And so you and I have to understand this. God has a plan, a purpose for this existence, and He will accomplish it. And there just is little, if anything at all, that you and I can do to thwart that. And if we have not come to grips with that, hopefully today we will. In verses 2 through 8 of Ecclesiastes 3, Solomon gives 14 statements that affirm God's providence in our lives. The conclusion of this passage is plain. If we cooperate with God's timing, life will not be meaningless. Everything will be beautiful in His time, even the most difficult experiences of life. Let me go back and read that again. The conclusion from Ecclesiastes 3, 2 through 8, the passage that says, for everything, there is a season. The conclusion is plain. If we cooperate with God's timing, life will not be meaningless. Everything will be beautiful in His time, even the most difficult experiences of life. Now, I'm not sure about you, but for me, to think about the most difficult experiences of life being a comforting or having some level of comfort, some aspect of beauty, that's pretty comforting. Doesn't remove the difficulty or the hardship of it, but there is some comfort and some ease in knowing that doing things God's way will mean that even the most difficult things have a beauty associated with them. Well, we're going to come back to this conclusion here, but for now, let's jump into Ecclesiastes here. Let's take a look at some of these statements. Time won't allow us to go through all of them, but we're going to look at some. He begins in verse 2. There is a time to give birth and a time to die. No matter how advanced we get with science, with technology, there is one thing that will always elude us. The absolute bottom line starting point of life. Science has advanced quite a bit. We can do quite a great deal with pregnancies, with birth, so on and so forth. But life itself is beyond our control. Will that egg be fertilized and become a child? Science cannot control that. It has come a long way, but it has no control whether the spark of life will spark and ignite or not. That lies in the hands of God. What about death? Is death beyond our control? In a general sense, we all know that there is an appointed time to die. It's the one thing that no one can argue against. It's an absolute in our world, so if you're doing apologetics, that's one thing you can agree with on the person you're trying to share the gospel with. We are going to die. You can't refute that. So there is a time to give birth and a time to die, and this lies in the hands of God. Scripture supports this. Psalm 139:16. Your eyes have seen my unformed substance, and in your book were all written the days that were ordained for me when as yet there was not one of them. Here we see that God wove us in the womb, having full knowledge of the moment of our beginning and of our end, and it's all according to His timetable. You and I, our parents, scientists, have nothing to do as far as controlling that life itself. They try. They have done quite a bit to influence that in many cases. But the life itself lies in the hands of God. About another passage to support Solomon's theme here, a time to give birth, a time to die. Job makes this point. Job is speaking on the inevitability that all men will die. He says, since man's days are determined, the number of his mouths is with you, and his limits you have set so that he cannot pass. Job's point is this. We're all going to die, and I don't have any control over that. That lies in the hands of God. For us, our days have been numbered. Scripture teaches us that. And those time frame lies in God's hands. Now, I'm not trying to be all gloomy and doomy here, talking about death, but again, it's just the reality of life, and it's something we all can agree with. But let's throw in a side note here. What about suicide? Do I control my death and suicide? I would say that even a suicide is under the sovereign hand of God. If it was not God's time for you to die, you would not succeed. Though you may live as a vegetable, you still did not succeed unless it were the sovereign hand of God. Does that make God the author of evil? Does it make him some bad person? No, it does not. It just simply points to the fact that God and God alone is the one who is in charge of life and death. There is a time to give birth, and there is a time to die. And all of that lies in the hands of God. Let's move on. Something that might be a little more appealing to us this morning. Solomon, after that, in the first part of verse 2, he goes to the second half of verse 2. He says, there is a time to plant and a time to uproot what was planted. Okay, we're aware of this. This permeates our lifestyle even today, the harvest times. If we were not in the season or the time to bring in the harvest, then we would not be able to see any of our neighbors on the south side. You know that. We would see nothing but corn. If this were not the season to bring in the crops, then you would not be able now to take a drive on a country road and actually see the country. You take a drive on a country road around here in the summer and all you see are corn fields, and you kind of get lost in the corn maze if you don't know where you're going or if you run out of the GPS signal. So there is a time to plant, a time to uproot what was planted. Israel had a high appreciation for the seasons. You can look at passages such as Leviticus 23, other passages throughout the Old Testament where God is giving laws and he's talking about the festivals and stuff. All of this stuff has consideration, deep consideration, to the seasons for planting and harvesting. Their life, their culture revolved around that. And one thing we need to keep in mind as we consider a time to plant and a time to uproot what was planted is that even though men sow and men plow, it is God who gives the growth or the increase of what was planted. We see this throughout Scripture. Hopefully you can read this. Psalm 65, 9 through 13. You visit the earth and cause it to overflow. You greatly enrich it. The stream of God is full of water. You prepare their grain, for thus you prepare the earth. You water its furrows abundantly. You settle its ridges. You soften it with showers. You bless its growth. You have crowned the year with your bounty, and your paths drip with fatness. The pastures of the wilderness drip, and the hills gird themselves with rejoicing. The meadows are clothed with flocks, and the valleys are covered with grain. They shout for joy. Yes, they sing. In all of this, what is the point? God is the providential one who is bringing the crop to harvest time. It is God who brings the rain. It is God who brings the drought. It is God who makes that tiny little seed that they planted in the ground actually grow into something bigger, greater, better, tastier. It is God who is in charge of all of that. Now again, if you've driven around here during the summer, you have seen various cornfields. You have seen signs posted in those cornfields. And that oftentimes indicates to us that what is planted here is some type of improved, if you will, crop. Science has studied and researched and tested and tried, and they've come up with what they believe is a better crop. So the farmers will plant that, and they will sometimes stake that in the field. And so you know what type of crop that is as far as from the genetically altered standpoint. But even with science's ability, once again, we're back to the same premise. Life, whether it's animated or unanimated life, life itself lies in the hands of God. And so there is a time for that was planted to grow, and God is the one who ultimately is in charge of the growth of that. And that does not free you and I from responsibility. I'm not trying to go there, so don't take me there. I'm just saying that basic core aspect, the plants growing, the harvest, the crop actually growing, we do our part, but the actual growth lies in the hands of God, and that is basically Solomon's point. Let's look at verse 3. Solomon says, there is a time to kill and a time to heal. And this is an interesting passage. Scholars are somewhat divided on whether Solomon means here a time to kill as far as war and peace, or a time to kill in the sense of sickness and disease. And they go back and forth. Well, one commentator, Dwayne Garrett, made a great observation on this passage, and he points out, Ecclesiastes is not concerned here with the ethical question of what constitutes a just war or things such as that. In other words, Solomon is merely asserting that in a world where death is a central fact of life, there will also be a time to kill. We're not talking about cold-blooded, harsh, cruel murder, anything of that nature. Solomon's point here is simply this: death reigns. It has since Adam and Eve sinned against God. The day you eat the fruit of this tree, you will die. That's tasty. You're dead. That's the reality of it. And ever since then, you and I have been going into a state of death. You can't escape it. Again, I'm not trying to be gloomy and doomy here. The point is, death reigns. And so Solomon isn't trying to say there is a time to go to war and kill people on a mass level. That's not his point. His point is simply this: death reigns in our world, and because of that, there will be a time to die. If you go to war, you will kill. It's inevitable. If you are sick, there will be, in a society where sickness is common, where it is rampant, if you will, there will be a time to kill. So the point here is just simply, there is a time to kill and a time to heal. We try our best to make the healing more often than the sickness. And we rejoice in the Lord for those times, but nonetheless, we stick to the basic principle here that death reigns in our world. Hannah, you remember Hannah? She got chastised for praying because she was praying to herself, not out loud. Priest thought she was drunk. She tried to chastise her for that, and she explained it to him, and he said, "Whoa, I am majorly wrong. May the Lord grant you your request then." And so the Lord did grant her her request. She got pregnant. She brings her child to the Lord, or dedicated him to the Lord, and she brings him to the temple. And so as she is leaving Samuel there with Eli the priest, she goes into prayer once again, and in her prayer, 1 Samuel 2:6, she says this: "The Lord kills and makes alive. He brings down to Sheol and he raises up." What is our point here? It's the same thing that Solomon is making in Ecclesiastes. Death reigns in our world, and because of that, there is a time to kill and a time to heal. Well, we could go on looking at more and more of these statements that Solomon has made in Ecclesiastes, but I don't think time will permit us to do so. Remember our conclusion on this passage. Warren Wiersbe draws this conclusion. I stated it earlier, and I'll give it to you again. The conclusion is plain. If we cooperate with God's timing, life will not be meaningless. Everything will be beautiful in His time, even the most difficult experiences of life. Now, let me develop this a little bit further for you. Many of you here today, and people who may listen to this through the internet later, you are experiencing some sort of problem, conflict, turmoil, so on and so forth in your life, right now as I speak. The single greatest cause for the majority of these problems comes down to the simple fact that you are trying to control something in your life that God has not given you control over. Let me take just a moment to beat you up, and then I'm going to bring you back, all right? I'll try to heal the bruises that I inflict. You got to start somewhere, so let's do this. Wives, stay with me through this. You are trying to control your husband because he is not the husband you think he should be. He's not leading you the way you want to be led, and so you have to control him and make him lead you the way you want to be led. His leadership in the home isn't what you think it should be, so you have to rebel. You have to rise up and straighten out his leadership. He's a poor, sorry excuse of a leader. I'll show him what leadership is. I'm glad you're laughing. But take it seriously as well, because many of you are in that place, I'm sorry to say. The reason you constantly fight and argue with your husband is because you are not willing to leave control of the leadership of yourself and your home in God's hands where He set it. You're not willing to trust God to work in the life of your husband to build him into a leader. You have to take control. And thus, the constant arguing, bickering, conflict, strife, misery in your home. All right, enough wounds there. Husbands, you know you were coming next, right? Well, just take everything I just said and flip it around. Your leadership, or the lack thereof, is not fitting with Scripture. And you sinfully respond to your wife because you want to control her. You want to control the situations and circumstances that you find yourself in. It comes down to a control issue. Children. Most of the ones who need to hear this have already gone to the other side of the building, but we still have children in here, especially teenagers, college students. The reason you find yourself fighting with your parents is because you're trying to control some area of life that God has put in their hands, not yours. Parents, you're trying to control the heart of your child, and only God can do that. That is one reason you don't seem to be getting through to your children. They don't seem to be listening to you. You're just barking orders. You're just trying to control their behavior, and you're not relating with them. You're trying to control an area that only God can control. Parents, you may be able to outwardly make that stern, stubborn, rebellious child sit down and be quiet, but in the heart, what is he doing? He is standing up, he is running around, screaming and shouting, and you see it in his face as he sits there. You can't control it. So stop trying to control what is not your area to control. We could go on, but I think you get the point. We're trying to control in life what we cannot control, and this results in problems. When we try to control what God has reserved for His area of control alone, we are living a very treacherous life. Anytime you and I start going contrary to God and Scripture, that is very treacherous. Proverbs 13:15 says, "The way or the life of the treacherous is hard." So, all these areas of life that you and I are trying to control that is not our area of control, now you know why you got such problems in your life. Now you know why, at least in part, if it can go wrong, it will go wrong, because you're trying to control what you can't control. So what is our conclusion? There are things in life that I cannot control. And here we have it. I cannot control other people's thoughts, their emotions or desires, their words, or their actions or behavior. That is beyond me. I cannot control that. Also, I cannot control the outcome of situations and circumstances. What can any of you do to determine, to guarantee that we will get out of here on time this morning? Not a thing. Not a thing. What can you do to make sure lunch is going to be a tasty, appetizing meal? Not a thing. The outcome of that lies in the hands of the Lord. All of these areas, as we look at it from our individual standpoint, all of these areas here, they're beyond our control. But this is exactly what I am trying to control, and that's why problems are coming in my life. Now, for some of you, this is not very comforting. In fact, some of you looking at this chart might be on the verge of a panic attack. You might be experiencing such fear that you're just seized there on your chair, and we're going to have permanent handprints on the sides of the chair. You're just in fear. This is not comforting to you. I get that. So hang in there. Don't lose me just yet. So let's try to transition and see if we can get you somewhere other than there. If there are things in life I cannot control, then we can pretty much assume there are things in life that I can control. And here they are. The things in life I can control, there's basically four categories. I can control my own thoughts, my own emotions or desires. I can control my words, and I can control my actions and behavior. And that's it. And to me, that's pretty comforting. To know that I don't control that stuff on the right-hand column, and if I let that go and I just focus on the left-hand side of the column, wow, I'll find great comfort. Because all that other stuff, God's got it. And if He can create a world that is far better than any and all of us to figure out in its totality, He's a pretty big God. I'll leave all that stuff with Him. I'll just do what He's told me to do. See, the column on the left is my responsibility before God. The column on the right, that's your responsibility for God. I don't have to answer to that. Whew. I don't have to answer to how my spouse responds to situations in life. Careful how far you take that. But that's her choice. That is her responsibility between her and God, not mine. That does not free me from leadership. Don't take me too far. All right, so let me walk through this very quickly. I can control my own thoughts. Romans 12, verses 2 through 3. And do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, so that you may prove what the will of God is, that which is good and acceptable and perfect. For through the grace given to me, I say to everyone among you, not to think more highly of himself than he ought to think, but to think so as to have sound judgment, as God has allotted to each a measure of faith. I control my thoughts. Check this out. This is directly a command directly to you and I. You do not be conformed to this world, but you be transformed by the renewing of your mind. The action here is me. It's my part. Yes, I am dependent upon God and His sovereignty, His providence in my life, but I have the responsibility to be doing this, and I cannot escape that. I control my thoughts. How about another one? You're familiar with this one, Philippians 4, 8, and 9. Finally, brethren, whatever is true, whatever is honorable, whatever is right, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is of good repute, if there is any excellence and anything worthy of praise, dwell on these things. Right there. You do this. You think on these things. He doesn't say you sit there and wait for a feeling to come upon you that stirs you to think this way. He doesn't say you sit there and wait for the Holy Spirit to miraculously bring these thoughts into your mind. You get active and think, dwell on these things. You control your own thoughts. You do not control my thoughts as much as you want to. It's not going to happen. So we see in Scripture, the area of my thinking, my thought life, that is my control, not yours. The second area of control that I have in life is my own emotions and desires. Look at Proverbs 16:32. He who is slow to anger is better than the mighty, and he who rules his spirit than he who captures a city. You want to be better than all these nations and the world leaders of all the nations of the world? Be slow to anger. Rule your own spirit. How do you do that? The best way is Galatians 5:22, the fruit of the Spirit, self-control. How about another passage that supports this idea that I control my own emotions? Psalm 37:4. delight yourself in the Lord, and He will give you the desires of your heart. Now, don't misinterpret this verse. This is not a blanket justification for God to give you whatever you want. Delight yourself in the Lord. How can you delight in the Lord? You have to obey His word. If I am living in obedience to God and His word, if my desires in life are God's desires, then I'm going to get what I desire. Because this is what God desires to give. I might have messed that up. Did that make sense? If I am desiring what God desires, God's going to accomplish His will, right? So if my desires are the same as God's desires, then I'm going to get what I desire. But here's the point as we're thinking through this. If my desires are the same as God's desires, I'm really not all that interested in $1 million, a big fancy mansion, a nice Rolls Royce, so on and so forth. These are not the pleasures of my heart. The pleasures of my heart are knowing that I have, in any given moment of life, I have lived to the glory of my Creator and Savior. Whether I'm in poverty or whether I am abundantly financially blessed in this world, the desires lining up with God's desires. He is the standard of the desires, not me. So if my desires are the same as His desires, then Psalm 37:4 is saying He will give you the desires of your heart. So, I control my own thoughts, I control my own emotions and desires. I also control my own words. Ephesians 4:29. Some of you have memorized this. Let no rotten word proceed from your mouth, but only such a word as is good for edification, according to the need of the moment, so that it will give grace to those who hear. Words. This is a wonderful passage. No rotten words, but only words that build up. And the last phrase, only words out of my mouth that will build others up so that they receive grace as they hear my words. Now that's pretty challenging, and when you think about what grace is, wow. That's a high bar that has been set before you and I. What is grace? Think about it from the standpoint of God Himself. Scripture says, "For by grace you have been saved, and this not of works, but through faith." So we have been saved by grace. What is grace? Think about God. God offers, He grants salvation to you and I, the forgiveness of sins. Grace has nothing to do with you and I. And I struggle figuring out how to distinguish this, so try to stay with me. Grace is all about God, His character, His personality. He gives grace because He is grace. He gives grace because there is goodness in Him and He wants to extend that to others. Doesn't matter who's receiving it. When you're defining grace, the recipient of grace does not come in. Grace is all about God, and because God is God, and part of His attributes is His goodness, He gives, and He has given to you and I salvation from our sins. Now, if we were talking about mercy, that's where you and I come in. Because we don't deserve the grace that we have been given, the offer of salvation. We deserve the exact opposite. We deserve punishment because of our guilt. Mercy says you deserve punishment. You deserve to be judged. However, I'm giving you forgiveness instead. Now, I hope that kind of helps you a little bit. But coming back more specifically to Ephesians 4:29, because of the goodness that is in God, He gives good things to others. So when you look at Ephesians 4:29, let no rotten word come out of your mouth, but only a word that builds others up so that they get grace when they hear you speak. Out of the goodness that is in you, that needs to flow and drive the words you speak so that they receive grace. What is the goodness that is in you? If Christ Jesus is not in you, the indwelling Holy Spirit, there is no goodness in you. That's what Scripture teaches. So as I speak to other people, I need to be granting and imparting to them grace through my words. Now that's a whole series of messages in and of itself, but hopefully that wets your whistle and proves my point here. You control your words. Ephesians 4, everywhere you go in Scripture outside of Ephesians 4:29, it's the same. You let no rotten words come out of your mouth. You say words that only build others up and impart grace to them. I control my own words. The fourth area of control that I have is in my actions and behavior. Ephesians 4:32. Same thing is given in many other passages in Scripture, but the implied subject here, you be kind to one another. Be tender-hearted. Be forgiving of each other, just as God in Christ also has forgiven you. You control your own actions, your own behaviors, the things you do in this world. That's your area of control, your area of responsibility. So, let me summarize where we're at in the message. We're talking about the comfort of no control. We'll get to that statement. But briefly, here's what we've looked at. There are things in life that I cannot control. Secondly, there are things that I can control. Now, we're about to look at the third point here, which is the motivation for these areas. But before we look at motivation, let's take a moment for some application here. In applying these two truths, what I can control and what I cannot control, to my individual life, to your individual life, we have to keep in mind God has commanded us to be involved in the life of others and to speak into their life. So when you see that I can't control other people, that's not an excuse for you to just throw your hands up, woohoo, yay, I'm done, I don't have to be in a relationship with anybody ever again, so leave me alone, yay. No, you cannot go that far. And there's nothing of the sort in what I'm saying today. It's quite the opposite, actually. We are commanded to be deeply and intimately involved in each other's life. We have to keep in mind in our involvement with each other, there is a proper mindset, or if you will, there is a proper frame of heart as I interact with you. I don't control you. And if I'm trying to control you, life is going to be problematic. You don't want to be controlled, so when you try to control someone else, they give you the same response you give to them. You rebel, you resist, you fight. So as we consider the things in life that I can control and the things I cannot control, we have to take a look finally at the motivation for these two choices. This is very short. If I am seeking to control the things that I cannot control, which is other people's thoughts, emotions, words, actions, or the outcome of situations and circumstances, if I am seeking to control this, I am motivated by my selfish desires above my love for God. That's what's happening in my innermost person. My desires are more important than God's commands, so I'm going to control you. Take a look at 1 John 2:15 and 16. Do not love the world nor the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the boastful pride of life, is not from the Father, but is from the world. God doesn't give to us these lustful things that John is speaking about. How about a more familiar passage? You probably have this one memorized. James 4:1-3. What is the source of quarrels and conflicts among you? Is not the source your pleasures that wage war in your members? You lust and do not have, so you commit murder. You are envious and cannot obtain, so you fight and quarrel. You do not have because you do not ask. You do not receive because you ask with wrong motives, so that you may spend it on your pleasures. I want what I want, when I want it, how I want it, where I want it, as often as I want it. And if you're not going to give it to me, I'll sock it to you. I'll get it from you one way or another. So there, I am trying to control other things in life, and I am motivated by my selfish desires more than my love for God. Well, what about the other side? The things I can control in life, we've already said, that's my own thoughts, emotions, words, actions. What leads me, what motivates me to stay focused in this area? It is my love for God above my love for my selfish desires. Take a look at 2 Corinthians 5, 14 through 15. This is the passage that Gary read for us just before I began. For the love of Christ controls us, having concluded this, that one died for all, therefore all died, and he died for all, so that they who live might no longer live for themselves, but for him who died and rose again on their behalf. Paul drove this point home earlier. He states it here. You and I do not live in order to control other people. We don't live to control the outcome of situations and circumstances. We live to please God. And we do that because the love of Christ in us controls us, compels us to do so. Just four or five verses before this, in verse 9, Paul makes this wonderful statement. Therefore, we also have as our ambition, whether at home or absent, to be pleasing to the Lord. That is the very reason you and I were created, to be pleasing to the Lord. And so if I want to fulfill the purpose in which I was created, and if you'll notice here, Paul says, whether at home or absent, as you look at the context of 2 Corinthians 5, he's talking about life or death. So folks, whether you're living or dead, you still have the same purpose in your existence. It doesn't change. It never will throughout all eternity. Our purpose is to glorify God. And when I try to control what God has reserved for He and He alone to control, that's why problems are in my life. I'm living treacherously. And until I stop it, until I pull back, until I stop trying to control what God has reserved for Him alone, these problems are going to be in my life. So, what is the solution? Stop trying to control what God has not put in your hands to control. When you do that, you will find that a large portion of the difficulties in your life are going to fade away. They'll be resolved. Why? Because it's not up to you to fix it. It never was up to you to fix it. And if you stop trying to fix it, to control it, to manipulate it, you can sit back and realize life is so much more enjoyable. And I believe this is where we find the comfort of no control. If I will stop trying to control your thoughts, your words, your actions, behaviors, your emotions, if I stop trying to control the outcome of every situation and circumstance in my life, and if I trust that God, being in control of that, is going to handle it His way, His timing, to me, that's pretty comforting. I can sit back and focus on my thoughts, my words, my actions, my emotions, and make sure they're pleasing to the Lord. And boy, that sure is a big load off of my shoulders. And I hope that it's a big load off of yours as well. As you look at the problems in your life, I challenge you to consider, are they there because you're trying to control something God has reserved for He and He alone to control? And if so, well, follow the advice of Bob Newhart as he portrayed counseling. Stop it! Just stop it! Cut it out! Let's pray. Father, thank You for our time this morning. I do pray, Father, that my efforts have been pleasing to you and that they have been helpful to those who have heard. Commit our time and the outcome of this morning to you. May we continue worshiping you throughout the day. In Christ's name, amen.